after the week of Sheva Brachas, I was looking forward to saying that we are getting back to normal. That's a little difficult to say as of the events of this morning, but Mirz Hashem, we hope to get there soon and swiftly. But we resume our discussions and Parshas Korach this week. Before we begin, I just wanted to mention that Baruch Hashem, a new sefer has been published, and that is this sefer. It's From Ruins to Redemption, opening the mind and heart to the 3 weeks and Tisha B'Av. It covers all of the stages, discussions of the causes of the Churban, the fasts, the Haftarahs of the 3 weeks and of the 7 weeks of comfort, Eicha, Kinos, Tisha B'Av, Golos, Geula, and many, many other things. It's available by this stage in Israel, in the UK, in the US. If anyone, feel free to be in touch with me for details. It's in Pomerantz and many other places as well. So whoever obtains it, I hope you find it helpful, if we still need it in a few weeks' time. So with this, we come to consider the Parsha of Korach. And of course, at the beginning of the Parsha is the Machlokas of Korach. And Korach goes down in infamy as the prototype, the archetypical Machlokas Shelo L'Shem Shamayim. I mean, he is the name that is associated with that type of Machlokas. L'Shem Shamayim is Hillel and Shammai, and Shelo L'Shem Shamayim is the Machlokas of Korach V'Chol Hadoso. And let us take a look at the Psukim and try and get a sense of what exactly Korach is saying, what does he want, what are other people saying, how does Moshe respond, and how does everything play out. So Korach's claim is mentioned in Perek Tet Zayin, Pasuk Gimel. So he has his assembly. And Pasuk Gimel says, "Vayikohalu al Moshe v'al Aaron." They all congregate around Moshe and Aaron. Vayomru alehem rav lochem. It is too much for you. What does that mean? They proceed to say, "Ki kol ha'eda kulam kadoshim." The entire congregation is holy. Uvezochem Hashem. Hashem is among them. Umadua tisnasu al kal Hashem. Why then are you lording over or being in charge or setting yourself up as leaders of Kahal Hashem? Now, a simple reading of this pasuk seems to indicate that what Korach and his men are saying is that given the fact that the entire congregation is holy and Hashem is equally with all of them, uvesocham Hashem, there is no need for people like you to be on top of them, because if the people weren't so holy, we might need intermediaries or however you describe Moshe and Aaron. But we don't need people on top because the entire congregation is holy. So we don't need leaders. Now, Moshe's response in Pasuk Hey needs to be understood in light of this. Because what does Moshe say? Pasuk Hey, Vayidaber al Korach v'al kol hadoso lemor. Boker, come the morning, v'yoda Hashem es hashelo. Hashem will make known who is to him, v'es hakadosh v'kriv alav, and the one who is holy, v'es hashiv chabo yakriv alav. And moreover, he gives them the test of the Ketores, as if to say, if you wish to attain that high position, try it. Try your hand at the Ketores, and we'll see. From the entire response of Moshe, it sounds like Korach is saying he would like to be the leader, or any of the other members of his group, they would like to be the leader. They don't think that Aaron should be the leader, or the Kohen Gadol, or the Kohen, they should be. And that's why Moshe says, well, if you really think that, come back and try it, and we'll see. But this seems to be a little at odds with the simple reading of what it is they said. In other words, again, In Pasuk Gimel, they say the whole congregation is holy. We don't need any special people. But then Moshe says, if you want to try and think that you're one of those special people, so then take the Ketores test. So what are they actually saying? Some Mefarshim say, interestingly, that Korach and his men are never saying that there shouldn't be people in charge. It could be the nature of a nation or a community is that you need people to be in charge. But what they're saying is, anyone here is eligible to be that person. The Kli Yakar goes so far as to say that what they were suggesting was leadership on a rotation basis. When they say to Moshe in Pasuk Gimel, Rav Lachem, it's enough for you, meaning you've done enough. You are the leader, but we're all holy, so we need a leader, but someone else can take over. Why should you stay the leader and everyone else stay under you? In other words, when they say Ki Kol Ha'eda Kulam Kedoshim, everyone is equally capable of being the leader. And therefore, when Moshe responds and says, if you think that's true, try the Ketores, and you will see that that is not true. So this is one way of understanding what it is that they said. But others take their words at face value, but specifically because you take their words at face value, there must be more to it than what they're saying. Some Mefarshim understand that Korach is saying, we don't need leaders. But to this, Moshe says, when people come and clamor for not leading leaders, the leaders of that group who say we don't need leaders are the ones who actually want to be the leader. Because there will always be a leader, which means that if they're saying that we're all equal, then the one who says that loud enough will be the next leader. The first comrade is the new czar. And therefore, as much as they appear to be saying that the whole congregation is holy and we don't need anyone on top of us, Moshe cuts through that very quickly and says, what you mean to say is you want to be the one on top, take the Ketores and we'll see. And if we go a little deeper into what it is that Moshe says to them, back to Pasuk Hey, we'll get a more detailed and itemized understanding of what it is exactly that they were contesting. Again, Pasuk Hey, Vayidaber Korach v'kol adoso limor, Moshe says, Boker in the morning, V'yoda Hashem es asher lo, Hashem will make known that who is to him, Ve'es HaKadosh, and the Holy One, V'yikriv elav, that he will draw near to him, Ve'es HaSheyivcha bo yikriv elav, and the one that he chooses, he will draw near to him. That's a lot of phrases. What exactly is Moshe saying? Rashi comments on the first two of these three phrases, meaning the first term is, says Moshe, in the morning Hashem will make known, Es Asher Lo, that who is to him. And what is this a reference to? Says Rashi, La Avodas Leviya. Hashem will make known that the Leviim have been chosen to a certain degree. That's phrase one. Es Asher Lo are the Leviim. Next, Ve'es HaKadosh, says the Pasuk. Rashi comments, Lekuhuna. More sanctified than that are the Kohanim. So we see from Rashi that Moshe is understanding that what being contested here is both the choosing of Leviim generally, Es Asher Lo, and Kohanim specifically. Now, what's very interesting is the third phrase, which is the Es HaSheyivcha bo yikriv elav, Rashi doesn't comment at all. And it's quite striking because all of these phrases seemingly need treatment. They need to be understood. Two of the three, Rashi says, number one is Leviya, the Leviim, number two are the Kohanim, and number three, Rashi doesn't say anything. And Mefarshei Rashi are alert to this. Rashi leaves that silent, so to speak. So now the question is, what shall we do? Rashi's remained silent on phrase three, if we may ask, Mi yavo achar hamelech? Who will come after the king to try and understand what the third phrase is. And the answer is Ben Melech. Reb Leib Mintzberg addresses this pasuk, and he suggests that the third phrase, although we leave unresolved for now the mystery of why Rashi did not comment on the third phrase, but there is something else that's being contested here, and that is the specific position of Aaron as Kohen Gadol. Madua Tisnasu was said about Moshe and Aaron, so Aaron's position specifically within the Kohanim, so it's almost like a pyramid, one could say. In the broader sense, what's being contested is the choice of the tribe of Levi, within that, the family of the Kohanim, and within that, the specific position of Kohen Gadol. And Rav Mintzberg proceeds to demonstrate how the phraseology in these three terms, in these three clauses, actually checks out with Leviim, Kohanim, and Kohen Gadol, as follows. The first phrase, again, Moshe says, Hashem will make known, es asher lo, that which is to him. The idea of being to Hashem, or belonging to Hashem, is something that is consistently stated with reference to the Leviim. Hashem says, time and again, v'hayu li ha-Leviim, nesunim li. And therefore, the idea of that which belongs to Hashem, in general, the tribe of Levi is called Lo, with a Vav, that they belong to Hashem. The second phrase, HaKadosh v'yikrive lav. Sanctity is something that we begin to find with the choosing of the Kohanim. The Leviim are not called Kadoshim in that way. Kohanim are. Kadoshim yiyu lelokehem. And moreover, they are called being drawn close to Hashem, the Kohanim. In the beginning of Tetzaveh, Hashem says to Moshe, V'ato hakreve lecha, es Aaron achicha, es bonav lechanuri. Draw them close. The Kohanim have been drawn close. So the phraseology really resonates and parallels all of the appropriate places where we see these groups being referred to in that way. HaKadosh v'hikriv are the Kohanim. Kadoshim yiyu hakreve lecha. And finally, Asher Yivchabo, the one who was chosen, and this is a reference to Aaron, as the Pasuk says in Divrei Hayamim, that Aaron was set aside from all of the others, like Disho Kodesh Kadoshim. And therefore, the Ben Melech, Reb Leib Mintzberg, has added the what we could call the final phrase in the three, the Chuta Meshulash now, of the three things that are being contested. It turns out that if we look back at Korach's men, we see that not only are they acting contentiously with Moshe, they actually are at cross purposes with each other. Because what some of them want is not what others want. What some of them are happy with, others are unhappy with. And what that means more specifically is, you have the Leviim who want to be Kohanim. They're not happy with being Leviim. They want more. Uvikashtem gam kahuna, as Moshe says to Bnei Levi. So the Leviim, they're not content by being Leviim. They want to be Kohanim. But certainly no less than Leviim. But as we've seen, there are others among this group who are contesting the choice of Levi as a tribe that should be special in any way. So what the Leviim are taking for granted, that obviously we're Leviim, but we'd like to be Kohanim, there are others who say, well, we don't even think there should be Leviim. There's a lot of dissent within the ranks of this group. And for example, we're told that many of the ringleaders here were from the tribe of Reuven. And as Mefarshim point out, as far as Reuven is concerned, he's the one that should be. Reuven is the Bechor. It's long in the past, but the descendants of Reuven have not forgotten. As far as they're concerned, they want to restore their former glory, and it should be Reuven, certainly not Levi. So you have members of the same group looking at each other dubiously and impugning the choice of the other. And then you have Korach wants to be the Kohen Gadol. Some of them want to be the Kohen Gadol as well. It's for this reason, as the Mefarshim point out, and one could say it's a trademark of Machlokas Shelo L'Shem Shamayim, argument not for the sake of heaven, is that there's actually a lack of symmetry in that Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, which talks about Machlokas L'Shem Shamayim and not L'Shem Shamayim. When we talk about the those involved in Machlokas L'Shem Shamayim, who do we mention? Hillel and Shammai, the two sides of the Machlokas. But when we talk about Machlokas Shelo L'Shem Shamayim, we say, Ze Machlokas Korach V'Chol Adoso. We only mention one of the sides. We don't say it's the Machlokas between Korach and Moshe in the same way that we mention both sides by Hillel and Shammai. Why is that? Now, one could say very simply, because Moshe is not arguing Shelo L'Shem Shamayim. When you talk about Hillel and Shammai, they are both arguing L'Shem Shamayim, and therefore they're both mentioned. When it's Shelo L'Shem Shamayim, it's only Korach that's not L'Shem Shamayim. Moshe is L'Shem Shamayim. So you can't say an argument not for the sake of heaven is like Korach and Moshe because of those two, they're not both arguing not for the sake of heaven. But other Mefarshim say differently. The reason why the protagonists in a Machlokas Shelo L'Shem Shamayim are singled out as Korach and his congregation is to teach you that in that type of Machlokas, there is often as much Machlokas lurking within the same group as there is with those that they're arguing. As if to say, the day after they would topple Moshe, they'd be at each other's throats. Because, okay, now Moshe's gone, so now who's the Kohen Gadol? And why is there a Kohen? And why are you Leviim? And so on. And therefore, there's as much Machlokas fermenting, latent, between Korach and his own Eidah. They're united only by their opponent. But if their opponent would disappear, so then they'd become opponents of each other. And these then are now the three things that are being contested. The choice of Levi as a tribe, the choice of Kohanim as a family, and the choice of Aaron as the Kohen Gadol. And with this in mind, says Rav Mintzberg, we can see how it plays out, that all of these three choosings are verified over the course of the Parsha. With regards to the Kohanim, so Moshe says, if you wish to be Kohanim, take the Keturah's challenge, and they did, and it's only Aaron, but no one else, which means that an Aaron represents at that stage Kuhuna, Ubikashtim Gam Kuhuna. So the choice of the Kohanim is verified through the test with the Keturah's. But what about the choice of the Leviim and the choice of Aaron specifically? So what's very interesting is, although of the three entities being contested, it's the broadest and the most specific, meaning the whole tribe and the individual Aaron, both of them become verified through the same test, which was the test with the Matos, which is the staffs, which on the one hand, every tribe gives a staff, so it's clearly about which tribe is the chosen tribe. But on the staff of Levi, it said Aaron's name specifically. And therefore you have a very interesting blend of an entity that represents the tribe as a whole and Aaron specifically as this one individual. And therefore, when that staff blossoms, etc., that now establishes and verifies the choice of Levi, represented by the staff, and Aaron, represented by the name of the staff. So as he so often does, Rav Mintzberg, he takes us through the psukim, just encouraging us to read them closely and carefully, then opens them up for us as we see how the parsha unfolds. There is one or two more matters that Rav Mintzberg deals with, which are very apropos of this whole episode. Firstly, why the Keturah? There's many different ways that the choosing of the Kohanim could have been established. Keturah is very dangerous. It's literally playing with fire. And if it backfires, so we see that the consequences were dire in the extreme. there surely were other ways where it could be. What about the staff? The test with the staffs, the tribes that lost didn't get damaged. They just realized that they were mistaken. And that was the end of the matter. But here, if you lose, it's a matter of life and death. And moreover, according to the Ramban and others, this is what's behind the people who complained to Moshe after the whole 250 men. They came to Moshe and they said, Atem hamiten es am Hashem. You killed Hashem's people. Referring to who? To the 250 men. But what does that mean? I mean, they took the test and they failed. It had to be. But Ramban says the people are saying it didn't have to be. You chose a test that was deadly. And you knew that they would fail. So basically, you killed them. If you chose a friendlier test, then even if you lose, even if you don't get a consolation prize, at least the consequence is not death. And although, as we've mentioned in the past, and this is the analysis of Rabbi Shua Leib Diskin, initially Moshe says to them, take the machtos, the fire pans, put fire on them, and ketores, and then we'll see. If you put fire on the ketores and it's not meant to be, that's asking for trouble. But b'shas maisa, when they all turn up, Moshe doesn't tell them to put fire on the pans. He just tells them to put ketores. But they went ahead and put fire. What's behind this yes and no, yes fire, not fire? Says Maril Diskin, Moshe originally tells them to put fire because he knows. And he knows that they know that the consequences will be fatal if it's wrong. And he meant this as a deterrent. Moshe is fully expecting the people to react to his challenge by saying, you know, we'll think about it and we'll get back to you. And never expecting to see them again, because he's basically told them it's a matter of life and death. So he mentions fire with all that goes with that in the interest of deterring them. Much to Moshe's surprise, they all turn up the next day. If they're up for the ketores test, Moshe says, okay, then we need to take the fire out. I mentioned fire because I thought that you'd run away, but you came back. Okay, it's going to be without fire. And now the test will be different. As it will be like more, if we may say, like Eliyahu Bahar HaKarmel. Everyone will have the ketores, and the one who's chosen, the fire will come down for his, as opposed to everyone setting fire and then most of them getting burnt. However, the people weren't having it. Being so invested in the original challenge and so far down the path of heading towards the kahuna that they wanted, they did not accept Moshe's safe ketores challenge. They went for the dangerous challenge and suffered the consequences. But still the question remains, why is it that ketores was chosen? There's many other korbanos. But Reb Mintzberg says, again, very simply and very elegantly, in pure terms, in absolute terms, one doesn't have to be a Kohen in order to bring a korban. And that is true, not only theoretically, it's true halachically, meaning, when there's a Mishkan, it can only be the Kohanim. But if there's no Mishkan, as was the case before and in between the Mishkan and so on, the Beis HaMikdash, there is a concept called a Boma, which is a kind of a Mizbeach, a private altar that a person can have really in their own backyard, and they can bring a Korban, and even if they're not a Kohen. So obviously that's very different than what's happening in the Beis HaMikdash, but what we see is Korban, as a category, isn't reserved just for Kohanim. Ketores is. There is no concept of Ketores outside of the Mishkan, and at that point, it has to be the Kohanim. And we say, Yosimu Ketorah Ba'apecha. And why is this so? If we may take the next step. Why is it that a Korban can be brought by anyone, anywhere? Again, in principle, if there's no Mishkan, so on. But ketores can only be brought. And the idea that emerges is that a korban which is expresses the idea of karov, drawing closer. A person can try to can try and draw closer to Hashem from wherever he is and whoever he is. That's a korban. And even if Hashem is up there or somewhere else and he's over here, he gets a little bit closer through his korban. The ketores only exists as something that is before Hashem, meaning with the imminence of the divine presence. And that's why ketores cannot be brought in a person's backyard. It cannot be bought or offered on a bama. It's specifically for the Mishkan, and it's in the Mishkan that the Kohanim were chosen. And therefore, if you're looking for something, an aspect of avoda, which is indelibly bound up with the Kohanim, it's going to be the ketores, whether with fire or without fire, and that's why ketores was chosen, because kahuna is being contested here. As if to say, to summarize, the very same reason why Kohanim specifically are chosen, namely because the Shekhinah is present now, is the reason why ketores exists. Therefore, the litmus test for whether you deserve to be a Kohen or not will be the ketores. One final comment from Rav Mintzberg with regards to Korach. And that is, if we take or try and distill what Korach is saying, is that in principle, anyone should be able to do the avodah. It shouldn't be restricted to the Kohanim or to an individual. So the question is Korach right at all? Meaning, in any way, is there any merit to what he said? Or is he completely wrong? He's obviously not completely right. But says of Mintzberg, he's also not completely wrong. By which we mean, there are many areas of Torah, of Judaism, of our relationship with Hashem. Some of them are specific to certain people, and some of them are not. And what that means is, the idea per se, that a person should be barred, or to object to the notion that a person should be barred from drawing as close to Hashem as he can, that is a valid sentiment. And there are many areas, indeed, in which that is true. It's just not true in Avodah. When it comes to the area of Avodah in the Beis HaMikdash, it's only for Kohanim. But in other words, we see that it's case-specific, it's area-specific. In some domains, it's only certain people. In other domains, it can be anyone. Which means Korach's claim that whoever you are, you should be able to draw close as you can, is true. It's just not appropriate for the avoda. And the reason why this is so significant and so relevant is because this was expressed and embodied and personified in a very high level by one of Korach's descendants. And that is Shmuel HaNavi. Shmuel HaNavi, he's not a Kohen. He's for sure not a Kohen Gadol, and he's not a Kohen. He is a Levi. That's true. What did he make of himself? He dedicates himself to life in the Mishkan, and he became among the greatest of the Nevi'im. Ironically, if we may say, Korach, who said that Moshe and Aaron should not be the special people, and yet we find that Moshe is compared, and in some respects, equated with both of them. So Gemara in Tainus, Moshe is Shmuel is shakol keneged Moshe v'Aaron. He's considered to be similar to or equivalent of both of them together, which obviously needs to be understood. And it's based on the Pasuk in Tehillim. We say it in Kabbalah Shabbos, Moshe v'Aaron b'cho'anav, u'Shmuel b'korei Shemo. So you have Moshe and Aaron on the one hand, Shmuel on the other hand, and it's astonishing that specifically a descendant of Korach, who says that Moshe and Aaron shouldn't be that much higher, and here is Shmuel, who in his own way is equivalent to both of them, but he's not doing the Avodah because he's not a Kohen. But what is he doing? He's among the greatest of the Nevi'im. So he stepped forward and achieved greatness, ultimate greatness, in the area that was appropriate for him, and not in the area that wasn't. I think it's fair to say, if you don't know the history of the time, and if there's only one person in that generation, religiously, that you know, it will be Shmuel. Who was the Kohen Gadol in his time? Look it up. Otherwise you won't know. That means that in religiously, he attained the preeminent position within that generation. And so it could be. One could say that this was something of a rectification or a sublimation of Korach's idea. Korach says anyone can go as far as they can. Says Shmuel, yes, in the domains that they can. And that's plenty, each one, for what heaven has allotted for them. We've mentioned in the past, I heard this in the name of Reb Shlomo Zalman Orbach, because, needless to say, the area of Torah, although again, it is typically or naturally gravitates towards the Kohanim and the Levium, as we know. Kisifse Kohen Yishmeru Das, V'Torah Yevakshu Mipiyu. So they have a proclivity for Torah, but of course, anyone can attain what the Rambam calls the crown of Torah. And it's for this reason that when we call the Kohen up to the Torah, so we say Yamod, whoever is the Kohen, at the end, the Gabbai says, and in fact, many people join in, but the Gabbai says, V'atem adveikim Hashem alokechem, chayim kochem ayim. You who cleave and connect to Hashem, you are all alive today. That's how we conclude calling the Kohen. But how is this a progression? So Shlomo Zalman said that the Kohen is being given pride of place when he's called to the Torah. That tells you that there's something special about the Kohen. But what is important to emphasize at that stage, especially when it comes to reading from the Torah, is that doesn't mean that the Torah is off limits for everyone else. Anyone can make their way in Torah and progress as far as they can. The Gabbai calls the Kohen, but then says, "Vatem advekim, b'shem lekechem," he turns to the Kahal, all the non-Kohanim, and says, "Advekim Hashem alokechem, chayim kuchem ayom." The Torah is there for everyone. And therefore, it's a blended situation. There are certain things that are for someone. And that means that if you're not a Kohen, you'll never get Kohen. And if you're not a Levi, you'll never get Levi. It also means if you're a Kohen and a Levi, you'll never get Shlishi, which is some consolation for everyone who gets Shlishi. So, having discussed different aspects and elements of the Machlokas of Korach, let us move a little deeper into the Parsha, where we find presented what are known as the Matnos Kehuna and Levia, the gifts that are given to the Kohen, to the Levi, foremost amongst them, as we know, although there's 24 of them in total, but you have your Truma given to the Kohen and your Maaser given to the Levi. And we note that there are two elements to the mitzvah of Truma and of Maaser, others as well, but we'll just focus on Truma and Maaser for example and for simplicity's sake. Two things happen in the journey of Truma. The first is that a portion of the pile of grain gets separated as Truma. In so doing, the rest of the pile then becomes permitted vis-a-vis Truma. And when all the gifts are taken and separated, it becomes permitted completely. Until that point, with all of these things still attached to them, it's called Tevel, and it's forbidden for consumption. But when does it become permitted? Chulin, regular food, when these gifts have been taken. So the first effect of separating Truma happens as soon as you separate it. It has an effect on the a rectifying effect, a permitting effect on the rest of that pile of produce. That's number one. Of course, there is a second element to Truma and Maaser, and that is, what do you do with it? At that point, you proceed to give the Truma to the Kohen, the Maaser to the Levi. So there's the separating from the pile and the giving to the designated recipient, Truma to the Kohen, Maaser to the Levi. And the very interesting question that is discussed by Rishonim is, how many mitzvahs are these? Is this two separate mitzvahs? Meaning two mitzvahs of the 613? I mean, they both deal with the same thing, but they're very different. One is separating it from the produce. The other is giving it to the Kohen. Are these two separate mitzvahs? Are they all one mitzvah, with different elements to it, but ultimately one mitzvah? And does it make a difference as to whether they are two separate mitzvahs or one mitzvah. So the first one who discusses this is the Rambam in the Sefer HaMitzvos. Now, if you're familiar with the makeup of the Sefer HaMitzvos, before the Rambam actually deals one by one with the 613 mitzvahs, he has a preliminary discussion, which he calls the Shoroshim. And the Shoroshim are the 14 criteria whereby the Rambam will codify something as one of the 613 mitzvahs. The notion that there are 613 mitzvahs is from the Gemara. It's a drasha of Rav Samloi at the end of Maseches Makos. And it's fair to say that that is probably the only thing that is agreed upon by the Rishonim, is that there are 613 mitzvahs. What those 613 are, I don't know if two Rishonim have exactly the same account. There's many that are debated and disputed. Of course, there will be the conservation of Taryag matter, which means that there will always be 613 at the end. The question is, which do you include and which do you not include? So the Rambam has these 14 Sharoshim, these 14 criteria by which something will be established as one of the 613 in its own right. In Shoresh number 12, the Rambam says, you know, if you look in the Torah commands things many more than 613 times. So clearly, not every time the Torah commands something is it a separate mitzvah of Taryak. There would be thousands of mitzvahs, certainly many more than Taryak. And that is why the Rambam says that often you have commands which are really sub-commands of a mitzvah. As if to say, you have the mitzvah itself, and within that the Torah tells you to do a number of things, but not every single thing the Torah tells you to do is a separate mitzvah of the 613. It's part of this mother mitzvah, this uber mitzvah of the 613. And an example to illustrate this idea, says Rambam, are the various korbanos. There have to be a dozen things, maybe less, of that the Torah commands with regards to each korban. The v'shochat, and v'hikriv, and v'zarak, v'hanoseres, and who will eat it, and right, there's many, many details. So a korban shlomim, for example, could have 10 commands, but in the end, it's all one mitzvah, called the mitzvah of shlomim. And there's another mitzvah called the mitzvah of ola, and the mitzvah of chatos, and even eating from these korbanos is considered a detail for the Rambam of those korbanos. And the Rambam mentions in passing that any time you perform a mitzvah with something and then you give it to the Kohen or the Levi, it's all the same mitzvah, and therefore giving truma to the Kohen is part of the mitzvah called truma. And giving maaser to the Levi is part of the mitzvah called maaser. It is not, giving to the Kohen and the Levi are not considered separate mitzvahs. Thus far, the Rambam in Shoresh Yud Beis of Sefer HaMitzvos. However, this position of the Rambam is contested by the Ramban. The Ramban has a critical commentary on the Sefer HaMitzvos, which is called the Hasogos. The Ravid is famous for his Hasogos in Mishneh Torah. The Ramban has his Hasogos on Sefer HaMitzvos. And right there, in Shoresh Yud Beis, the Ramban says, I do not agree with this. As my understanding is that the separating of truma and the giving of truma are two separate mitzvahs of Taryag, and I will prove it to you. And he provides a number of proofs for this. And let us see just some of the highlights. Obviously, we're not going to get too much into the details, but just it's a fascinating question. It's a Taryag question to be aware of. Firstly, says Ramban, generally, we ask the questions that make a difference if these are two separate mitzvahs, if they're one mitzvah. Normally, if something is all one mitzvah, so until the mitzvah's over, nothing has happened. The Arba Minim, the Lulav, the Esrog, the Adasim, and the Arabas, they're four things, but they're all part of one mitzvah. There's not four mitzvahs, it's all one mitzvah, and that's why you haven't fulfilled the mitzvah at all until you've taken all of them, even one after the other. Now, if that's true, we know that as soon as a person separates truma, so then the produce that he separated it from is no longer tevel. It's been rectified vis-a-vis truma, says Ramban, just a moment, you haven't given it to the Kohen yet. If separating and giving are all on mitzvah, so then the produce shouldn't become permitted until you finish the mitzvah and give it to the Kohen. But we know that's not necessary. The food becomes permitted straight away. That corroborates what I'm saying, says Ramban, that the separating and the giving are two separate mitzvahs. And therefore, as soon as you've separated the truma, you have completely fulfilled this mitzvah, and that is why the food is permitted. You then have another mitzvah called giving the truma to the Kohen, but that doesn't impact or hold up the fulfillment of the first mitzvah. That is the first proof of the Ramban. Why does the food become permitted straight away after separating, even before giving? Another proof, says Ramban, is that we make a bracha on truma and maser at the time of separating. Now the Gemara says that you never make a bracha until you are now doing the actual final part of the mitzvah, not an earlier part. Now, if you say that these are two separate mitzvahs, so then separating the truma is one mitzvah, and you're doing that mitzvah, you make a bracha. But if separating and giving are two stages of the same mitzvah, you haven't finished the mitzvah by separating, and therefore why are you making the bracha? Now one could say, just parenthetically, but that the idea that you only make a bracha at the end is when you're involved in the actual mitzvah. In other words, the famous case is, you don't make a bracha when you make tefillin, but when you wear them. Because making is purely preparatory. It's not the mitzvah of tefillin at all. It's purely enabling the mitzvah. Whereas here, these are two stages in the mitzvah. You haven't finished the mitzvah when you separate the truma, but you've started it. It's not a preparatory act. And therefore one could say that it is in place. You're already starting the mitzvah itself to make a bracha. An example of this, by the way, would be the bracha that we make al bir chametz when we start to search for chametz. You haven't finished. It's not going to be till the next day that you'll be destroying the chametz, but you're starting the process of the mitzvah itself. But either way, this is the question of Ramban. Again, if it's a two-stage mitzvah, why are you making the bracha after the first stage? And the final point, which is actually not mentioned by the Ramban, but by other Rishonim, the Tosfos Rid, Rabbi Yeshaya of Trani, one of the great Rishonim of Italy, points out something which is quite fascinating. How much produce do you need to separate for truma? Actually, just a minimal amount. If you take one kernel of wheat for the whole pile, you will not make friends with a Kohen that way. But you have fulfilled the mitzvah of truma. The Chachamim came and gave other amounts, a 40th or a 60th or a 50th, depending, Ayin Tova, etc. That's the Rabbanon. But on a Deraisa level, one kernel of wheat can exempt an entire pile. The problem is, says the Tosos Rid, Rabbi Yishai de Trani, that a kernel of wheat is often of negligible value. The minimum value that we recognize is what's called a shavar pruta, and it's not a lot, but a kernel of wheat is often less than that. And giving a gift of something that is less than this minimal threshold value of a pruta doesn't register, as we see from the Gemara elsewhere. So we're in a very interesting situation, because if a person would actually do this, take one kernel of wheat, and this is his truma, he has, as far as the Torah is concerned, completely separated truma and affected the pile to make it permitted, but he cannot proceed to give it to the Kohen because it doesn't register as something that's being given. It's less than a shavar pruta. And the Tosfos Rid then independently arrives at the same conclusion of the Ramban. Separating truma and giving truma are two separate mitzvahs, and sometimes never the twain shall meet. In this famous case of separating one kernel of grain, of wheat, he is able to fulfill the first mitzvah, and he's unable to fulfill the second mitzvah. And that's how it is. But if we understand that this is all one continuum, and it's all one mitzvah, it's very difficult to see how separating, you're starting a mitzvah that you can't finish. Because you're separating an amount that doesn't register as something that you can give. So how can they all be one mitzvah? These are some of the very serious questions that are raised by Rishonim on the approach of the Rambam. And Mefarshim explain the position of the Rambam in the following way. The Rambam himself says, and it's an interesting question. We talk about giving truma to the Kohen. What exactly does that mean? You're in your place, he's in his place. What does it mean to, what is involved or required to give him the truma? So we understand that you pay him a visit and you bring a truma with him. But the Rambam says you don't need to do that. Once you've separated truma, it belongs to the Kohen, let him come and pick it up. In other words, for the Rambam, the notion of giving truma to the Kohen or giving maaser to the Levi, it's not something that you need to do. Once you've separated it, it's theirs. You can't use it because it's not yours, but you don't have to bring it to them. They can come and get it. It turns out, therefore, that what we call giving truma is more setting it aside, leaving it for the Kohen. That is something that you do more or less simultaneously with separating it from the pile. And with us, we can understand and resolve all of the questions that were asked on the Rambam. The first question was, how can you, if it's all one mitzvah, all of the parts are interdependent, how can you permit the pile without finishing the mitzvah? You haven't given it to the Kohen. But if for the Rambam, giving it to the Kohen means leaving it for the Kohen, that you've done immediately, and therefore the mitzvah has been completed. And for this very reason as well, you make the bracha at the time of the hafrasha, because as soon as you've separated it, you fulfilled both parts of the mitzvah. And moreover, once we understand that the idea of giving to a Kohen is leaving it for him, so even if it's less than a prutta, that might not be something that you could give. But if it's his anyway, so then he can come and pick it up. And thus, the acharonim resolve the questions of the Ramban and others on Rambam. And we're, the whole enterprise of Truma for us is perhaps not something that we have ongoing, certainly giving it to the Kohen, which is its own discussions, halacha lemaisa, but just as we say, to be aware of the highlights. It's very interesting, actually, apropos of what we say, that when it comes to Truma and Maiser, giving it to the Kohen and Levi just means alerting them that it's there, and then they can come and pick it up. That's the baseline mitzvah, but it is a hidur to actually deliver it to them. And where is this hidur expressed? In the Navi, in Malachi, in the Haftarah for Shabbos HaGadol, which is all around the time when the Maisers are all being dispensed and so on, and the pasuk says, "Haviu es kol ha-maaser el beis ha-otzer." Bring it to the storehouse. Don't leave it by your threshing floor. Bring it to the storehouse so that you'll deliver it to the Kohen and to the Levi. And some say, Beis HaLevi in his drushes, Drush Aleph, says that the bracha sevari kosilachem, bracha ad belidai, etc., is said in response to you going the extra mile. Not only having the Kohen's food and let him come and pick it up, but actually bringing it to the Kohen, bringing it to the Levi. If you come to meet them, Hashem comes to meet you with bracha ad belidai. Let us conclude our shiur this evening by going back to the machlokas of Korach and talking about some people that we have not spoken about yet. And in fact, the parsha doesn't speak about them. Or more correctly, this parsha doesn't speak about them. A later parsha will, and that is the sons of Korach. And what happens? Interestingly, they're completely not mentioned as an entity, distinct entity. In our parsha, but in Parsha Pinchas, apropos of the counting, it says, Uvnei Korach Lamesu. And what's the background to that? So there's the Medrash explains. Originally, they're with their father, and they're disputing Moshe, and contesting the choice of Moshe and Aaron. But as things got closer to the moment of truth, and certainly as the ground begins to open up underneath them, they realized they made a mistake. And at that moment, they did tshuva. And in fact, the way the Medrash says it is that they didn't even say anything because they couldn't speak. They were so stunned. Understandably, the ground is opening. They could not even find words to say anything. The Pasuk says in Tehillim, it's one of the Lam Netzeach for Bnei Korach, Rachash libi davar tov. My heart attained a positive thought. That's all they could do. It's inside think, we made a mistake. This is not right. We should back off. And their tshuva was accepted. Those thoughts of tshuva were accepted and they were spared. And what do we see from this? If there's ever an expression of the ability of tshuva to bring about a reversal, a sincere thought of tshuva to bring about a reversal, it's Bnei Korach. And it's very interesting, as Mefarshim point out, that our first prelude, as far as the mitzvahs are concerned of the new year, when it comes to an awakening for tshuva, is the mitzvah of shofar. And it's introduced by a chapter of Tehillim from Bnei Korach. Perek Mem Zayin, Lam Natzeach Lebnei Korach Mizmor. Now, of course, the psukim themselves, as we know them, we say it seven times, so we know the psukim quite well. It's all about Malchios, it's all about Ariel, Zabar Lokeinu, Ariel, etc. So clearly the content of that Perek of Tehillim is an introduction to shofar, but so is the first pasuk. Lam Netzeach Lebnei Korach. Pay attention to speaking here, because they really are the role models of what can happen when a person hears the shofar. The shofar is also one of that moments, and something happens, and a person can decide, and they're about to head into Musaf and so on. And that's really a call to the person. Are we going to be like the sons of Korach? Because that's the reversal, and that's the turnaround that can happen in a moment. Through the sounds of the shofar. But what we also see, equally important and equally significant, is that if we see that the tshuva of Korach's sons was accepted, even though, when did they do tshuva? When the ground is opening beneath them, they can't even speak, but they have thoughts of tshuva, and that was enough. What does that tell us about everyone who didn't do tshuva? That means that there are people, again, it's difficult to say, but if, you know, Korach and his men had many, many merits, but this was a terrible decision that they made, and they didn't back down. Meaning, even as the ground was opening, there was no thoughts of tshuva. Set in their ways, consigned to their path, and nothing could make them reverse it. It's harder to know what's more difficult, to have thoughts of tshuva when the ground is opening, or not to have thoughts of tshuva. It's such a stubbornness. And that's also something to learn from. Because stubbornness is the number one impediment to tshuva. Sin is not an impediment to tshuva. Sin is, if a person needs to do tshuva, that means unfortunately sin has happened already. That's in the past now. But what stops a person? In the end, the reason why Korach and his men descended into the ground is not because they contested Moshe, because so did their sons. But the reason why they ended up being swallowed by the ground is because they didn't retract, even as it was being made manifestly clear to them that their way was in error. It's something they would not accept. And that's really what sealed the fate for them. Not the original mistake, but the refusal to jettison it. And that remains true. And we should know further, and this is a fascinating thing. The sons of Korach, a great deal of accord is given to them, and a great deal of recognition for what they did is given to them. How so? From this point onwards, Korach's name will not, after Parshas Korach, you will not find Korach associated with that episode. And what that means is, there is a point in Chumash Devarim where this episode is recalled. It doesn't get the extensive treatment that the Egel does and that the Meraglim did, but it's in Parshas Ekev, in Devarim, Perek Yud Aleph. And there, it's one Pasuk. It's Yud Aleph, Pasuk Vav. And what does it say? Remember, Vayashera asa ledason v'aviram b'nei Eliyav b'nei Reuven. Remember what Hashem did to Dason and Aviram. Who are they? Keras partners. Asher potzos ha'aretz et piyam v'ativ la'em. The earth opened up its mouth, swallowed them up as poteim, as aleim, the houses, the tents, as kalikum asher b'ragveim b'kerev kol Yisrael. Says Moshe, don't forget the episode of Dason and Aviram. Who's Dason and Aviram? They're the sidekicks for Korach. But Korach is not mentioned in this pasuk. Says the Rachaim HaKadosh, it's out of respect for Bnei Korach. Bnei Korach are there. They're Bali Tshuva. And they're the ones that got away. And therefore Moshe, out of respect for them, refers to this episode as the episode of Dason and Aviram. You won't hear about Korach, because Korach's sons are here. And that remains true, again, even in Tehillim, which is, of course, Tehillim, as is all of Tanakh, and Tehillim especially, are echoes and reverberations of the concepts in the Chumash. And there, you have one of those long kapitlach of Tehillim, I think it's Ein Ches, maybe, or Kuf Vav, where it talks about Dasan, again, Korach, and what does it say? Tiftach Eretz, Vatechas, again, as it describes this time, it talks about the earth swallowing up and covering it with Dasan and Aviram. Where's Korach? The only mention of Korach in Tehillim is as the father of the ones who are saying the Tehillim, Bnei Korach. But there's no reference to Korach as the one who brought the whole thing together, because his sons are here and they're doing the right thing, and they pulled away, and look at them now, and therefore. It's an amazing silence. At the time, in real time, it's Parshas Korach. And no details are spared. But beyond that, it's either Dasan and Aviram, Vahamev and Yavin. And that's again, an amazing way to learn how to appreciate everyone's role within this, to try and understand as best we can, it's Korach's mistake, to recognize the greatness of Bnei Korach as it is recognized, as is expressed in the that profound silence of Korach's name from that point onwards. So as is always the case, as the Prima Godem says, if there's a concept of Inyona Diyoma, timely matter, Hilchas Chag B'Chag, Pesach B'Pesach, avoiding Machlokus is Inyona Diyoma every day. Parshas Korach is a timely matter at any time of the year. And these are lessons if we take to heart. We can never do with too much Shalom and Achdus between Am Yisrael, them and themselves, and that should be a schus. And Kaddish Baruch Hu should respond to the shalom between us, to put shalom upon us, which should come by Meheira v'Yameinu. Amen.